Well, it's good to see all of you tonight. In fact, a very good group, so thank you for being here tonight. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Hey, guys. And verses 18 through 29. The Jezebel church, which by the very title tips us off that this is a church that has problems and a church that is going to require the discipline and the rather direct confrontation of our Lord. This is the longest of the letters by far. It is also probably the most difficult to interpret in that there's several figures of speech that we're going to come across tonight that we're just not sure what they mean. I'll give it my best shot and give you my best thoughts on it, but we'll be more than clear to say, but I can't be certain about this. We'll just have to leave that not all nicely knit up. But let me read the text for you, second chapter, Revelation, beginning with verse 18, the Jezebel church. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So they've gotten better and better in the area of works and love and faith and service and patience. But, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation lest they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, and that's a hermeneutical quagmire, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him, one, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The name Jezebel is infamous because if you know your Old Testament, it recalls the probably most wicked queen that ever reigned in the nation of Israel. You discover her in the book of 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 16, going all the way into chapter 9 of 2 Kings. So 1 Kings 16 through 2 Kings chapter 9. She really was the power behind the throne because she was married to a weak wimp by the name of Ahab. And so she was manipulative and he was able to be manipulated. She, for example, led her husband to worship pagan gods, 1 Kings 16:31. She killed God's prophets in 1 Kings 18. She murdered a righteous and sinful man named Naboth for his vineyard, 1 Kings 21. In other words, she was evil personified. And when God chastened a church for allowing false teaching into their fellowship, he said, you're tolerating that woman, Jezebel. Verse 20. You know, it has been well said that we name our sons David and Paul, and we name our daughters Mary and Rachel. We name our dogs Goliath and Nero, but we name our cats Jezebel. And it's very fitting. And it is not a compliment even for a cat, but certainly not for a woman. And yet our Lord says, this lady, and I think there was a literal woman causing trouble, this lady in your church has all of the characteristics in terms of character, in terms of motivation, in terms of influence. She's just like that Old Testament evil queen, Jezebel. Now, what we're going to see in this letter is somewhat similar to some of the others that we've encountered, and that is this. Doctrinal and theological compromise is always a danger to the health and vitality of a church. What we believe, how we live, those are areas that we're always susceptible to compromise. And when we compromise our morality, when we compromise our theology, then the vitality and even the survival of the church can be at stake. Indeed, one man said that the compromise is like spiritual kudzu. It takes off and it spreads and you can hardly stop it. It just goes and goes in every conceivable direction, latches on to whatever it can. And so it spreads out of control, sucking the life of everything, sucking the life out of everything it attaches itself to. And so this is what doctrinal and moral and theological compromise can do to a church. So what is Jesus going to do? He's going to practice tough love. He's going to get in their face. He's going to speak very strongly. In fact, for some of us, the directness of his words, and as I read a moment ago, the imagery that he employs kind of makes you a bit uncomfortable, but evidently Jesus thinks this is necessary for their good. And evidently Jesus thinks this is necessary for the help and the survival of his church. So this particular study has five movements and quite a few subpoints. So I'm going to move along at a pretty good clip so that we just allow the Word of God to unfold before us. And where we need to have a longer word of explanation, there I will slow down for a few minutes. But note with me, first of all, that as the book, as the letter begins, so it is like the other six, Christ is characterized in a certain way. And here he is characterized by his penetrating judgment. Verse 18, to the angel, to the angelic watcher of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He's picking back up on the description of our Lord in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, he writes to the church at Thyatira. Not going to spend a long time here. It was an expendable military outpost 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. It wasn't very well known. It wasn't very important. Leather work, bronze work, purple dye was there. The thing that is most famous about them is their very organized trade guilds. In other words, unions were very popular in Thyatira, and there was a whole life built around being a part of, active in the unions. And so they had their patron deity for each union. They had their feasts to celebrate their guilds. Their seasonal celebrations would often include drinking and partying, and yes, many, many times it would devolve into licentious behavior and sexual immorality. Their famous gods were Apollo, the sun god. Keep that in mind as to how Jesus just designated himself. Apollo, the sun god, and Diana, the fertility god. These were the two main deities in this kind of outpost city. Now, interestingly, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, you read about a woman named Lydia who was converted by Paul at Philippi. But Lydia was a seller of purple, and where was she from? Thyatira. And so it's very likely that she had a hand in planting the church here, because we don't have any information at all about how the church was birthed in Thyatira. But it would make sense that she might have been one to be at the genesis of that, seeing as she was a resident of that particular city. And so in a real sense, the city's not all that important. In another sense, the church is not all that important either. And yet what we learn is whether the church is big or small, Jesus cares about it. He's walking among it. He's aware of their situation. Whether they have 10,000, 1,000, 100, or 10, he is very interested in what is going on there. And as one scholar said, he wants them to be pure where they are planted. He wants them to honor him wherever their home is. And so, first of all, note that he is characterized, his judgment is perceptive. He is first noted as the Son of God. This is a title found only here in Revelation. This is the only time in Revelation he is called that very way. I agree. It stands in contrast to the pagan god Apollo, who was the son of Zeus. It is Jesus who's the true Son of God, not Apollo. Apollo's the son. Well, first of all, he's an idol. Son of a lifeless idol. So an idol from an idol doesn't give you much. He's a piddly, pathetic, pseudo-sun god. The real sun god is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's eternal, majestic, and powerful. Furthermore, his eyes are like a fiery flame. That phrase is used twice in Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 14, and later in chapter 19, verse 12, at his second coming. The idea is that of his omniscience. He sees everything. And he sees everything in a penetrating, perceptive, and piercing kind of a way. He sees your actions. He sees your thoughts. He is absolutely aware of your emotions as well. There's not any aspect of your life that escapes the sight and escapes the seeing and the eyes of the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees through deceptive appearances. He sees the Jezebel for what she really is. She may have been attractive. I know she was persuasive. I know she was cocksure of herself. I know she was the type of woman that caused others to want to come alongside of her. And yet the Lord Jesus would say, I see what's in her heart. And I see an evil woman. I see a wicked woman. I see a horrible, terrible agenda that can destroy this church. That's what I see, because I see everything with eyes like a flame of fire. So, know that Jesus' judgment is perceptive. But secondly, know that his judgment is powerful. His feet, it says, are like fine bronze. Burnished bronze, says the New International Version. Speaks of strength. Speaks of splendor. Now, this is interesting. Thyatira was famous for its bronze work. But I think John would say, trot out your best. It pales in comparison to the bronze legs of this one, this glorified Christ, this Son of God. He is brilliant in his appearance. He is unrivaled in his strength. He is utterly glorious as a judge. He is actually the master craftsman, the divine craftsman. And when you have someone described like this, his feet are like fine bronze, you have the ideas of stability. And the idea of permanence, both applied to his judgments and that which he renders. George Eldon Ladd, very fine New Testament scholar, picking up on this imagery, says it this way. He is prepared to tread under his feet the enemies of the Christian faith. This stern portrayal prepares us for the equally stern words that are coming in verses 26 and also 27. So Christ is characterized by penetrating, decisive judgment. Secondly, Christ commends us for faithful works, and that's verse 19. In other words, in verse 19, Jesus graciously praises the church for the good things that he sees. Now, this just reminds us, brothers and sisters, he's always fair. If he sees good things, he commends them. If he sees not so good things, he condemns them. But he's cute. He doesn't just jump on their bad end, but rather says beforehand, let me tell you what I do like. Let me tell you what I do see that is honoring. And you're going to see four or five things flow here that flow from these truths in verse 19 here. And so, some practical points. Number one, let us do good works for Jesus. Let us do good works for Jesus. He says there in verse 19, I know your works. I know your love. I know your faith and your service and your patience. So five things are noted. Their works, their love, their faith, their service, and their patient endurance. And he knows this, your latter works exceed the first. In other words, they're not doing less, they're doing more. They're working harder, loving more faithfully, persevering under opposition, serving folks as aggressively as they ever had. And so in so many ways, what he sees, he likes and he delights in. Love and faith address their motives, I think, for the works that they are doing. That is, love for Christ and others, and faith in God inspired and moved this church into action. Unlike the church at Ephesus, their love for Christ had not grown cold. Unlike the church at Ephesus, their love for truth had. Ephesus had truth, but lacked love. Thyatira has love, but they lack truth. And of course, we know from Ephesians 4:15, we must speak the truth in love. We need that balance. You read the letter of 1 John and the letter of 2 John and the letter of 3 John, and you'll see the emphasis on this balanced Christian life of one that has both love and also one that has truth as well. So the church at Ephesus was deficient in one area. Church at Thyatira was different in and deficient in service. The word diakonii means deaconess. They were acting like good deacons. Endurance, the word hupomone in Greek means perseverance. And so they were persevering. They were enduring. They were hanging in there and they were staying. In other words, the qualities of the people here had genuine servant hearts and spirits that exhibited humility, willingness to stoop and serve others, evidently not asking for recognition, not asking for any type of any type of platform. No, they were just loving, loyal, patient, kind of doing the things all good churches do. In other words, if all we have is verse 19, we could shut this book down and say, here's the church at Thyatira, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Go and be a church that works hard, that loves passionately, that has great faith in God, that serves one another sacrificially, and is patiently enduring even in the times of trial, difficulty, opposition, and persecution. So he tells us, let us do good works for Jesus. And then he said, let us grow in our good works for Jesus. Again, don't miss that phrase. Your last works are greater than the first. Not a stagnant church, not a satisfied church in their service to their king. They had improved. They got better and better and better. And right now, they're doing better. And you know, one man said, do good things and grow in good things would be a wonderful goal for any church of Jesus. I think he's right. Do good things and grow in good things, a wonderful goal for any church. And that goal had been met in the church at Thyatira still. There was a problem. Chuck Swindoll says, in the midst of all this good, there was, quote, a dark spot of cancerous sin eating away from the inside. A dark spot of cancerous sin eating away from the inside. And so he's praised them where he can, but now he moves to address the serious spiritual sickness that threatens the very life of the church at Thyatira. Third major point this evening, Christ condemns us for excessive tolerance. Christ condemns us for excessive tolerance. Verse 20, but, strong as advertisement, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. William Hendrickson, a very fine New Testament scholar, says it like this: Thyatira was indeed a lampstand, a light bearer. But this does not constitute an excuse for failure to exercise discipline with respect to members who make a compromise with the world. Now, let me be clear here, lest we be misunderstood. God does not expect us to be perfect. It's nowhere in the Bible that says God expects us to be perfect. Now, it is true the Bible sets perfection as a goal and standard. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as I'm perfect. So the goal, the standard is the perfect holiness and perfect righteousness of Christ. We recognize we will not obtain that until we're glorified, but that does not prevent us from striving after and pursuing that particular goal. So he doesn't expect us to be perfect, but what does he expect us to be? He expects us, hear me, he expects us to be a community of repenting sinners. A community of repenting sinners. In other words, he expects us to call sin what he calls sin. And we don't pick and choose. Whatever God calls sin, we call sin. And we try to strive through sanctification to gain victory in those areas of sin, some of which we all share, but most often we each have our own particular area that is a real stronghold and a real problem for us. And again, I'm not here to lay out grocery lists for us tonight, but if you just think, you can probably identify some areas. It's just not a problem for you. I don't have a problem with addiction to heroin. Nope, not on my radar screen. You say, why? Well, first of all, I don't even know what it looks like. Never used it, never seen it, don't want it. Not addicted to alcohol, not addicted to marijuana. So you addicted to anything? Diet Coke. Yeah, serious. Yeah, I see that hand, Wayne. Yeah, I got a serious problem there. I'm getting better. I think I only did 1, 2, 3, that was before 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I only did 6 today. Hey, I'm usually double digits, girls. So, oh yeah, I usually just mainline it right here. You know, that's what I do. But getting a lot of Diet Coke in your system is probably not the same thing as getting a lot of heroin in you. Now, if putting a lot of Diet Coke in my system makes me incoherent and impairs my abilities to function, well, then we got another issue. But my point is this. Historically, we're pretty good at picking and choosing the sins we want to beat up on and the sins we want to ignore. And that doesn't please the Lord. We want to call sin what he calls sin, allowing his word to be the arbitrator. And that means we also put in place avenues, game plans, strategies so that we gain victory over that sin through the word by the power of the Spirit. And so currents of culture are always going to swim against us. It's going to be hard to push back. It's going to almost always be unpopular, but note takers, Acts 5:22, Peter and the apostles said there, we must obey God rather than man. And Paul said something similar in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, I'm going to move through them quickly, but Jesus addressed four areas of danger and temptation. Church must recognize and confront immediately. Now, that's my point here. Immediately when they see them. The sooner, the better. Delay can be deadly. And again, a lot of people have this mindset, well, if we just ignore it, it'll go away. 99 times out of 100, no, it won't. It doesn't go away, it just gets worse. And then it's a much bigger issue to have to deal with. Furthermore, and this is just pastoral wisdom here, if you delay in dealing with an issue, it eventually moves from being an issue to a personality. It moves from being an issue to you're picking on this person because you don't like this person, you've got it in for this person. And so, because the issue is, well, why didn't you deal with it 6 months ago? Why didn't you deal with it a year ago? And there are all sorts of excuses as to why we, and most of the time, if we just be honest, it's called cowardice. I mean, who wants to get in a fight with somebody? I don't. But if I'm going to be a good shepherd, and I see wolves slipping into the fellowship, running the risk of killing the sheep, then I'm going to try to get me something that I can beat the brains out of that wolf with. I'm going to take him down because he's dangerous and he doesn't need to be in there. Well, they had a wolfette named Jezebel. And there are four things that we learn about guarding against when it comes to false teaching and immorality. Number one, guard against a personality cult. Guard against a personality cult. Jesus had something against this church. Why? You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, it's almost certain that this is a descriptive title and not the woman's actual name. I'm just curious, by the way, we do Bible study on Wednesday night. Any of you ever met a woman named Jezebel? I mean, if she is, somebody ought to beat her parents for doing that to her. But no, most folks have, I might give her a goofy name, but it ain't going to be Jezebel. Because Jezebel has all sorts of, in fact, has nothing but negative connotations. So I don't think this was her actual name, but the Lord uses the imagery to conjure up the image of an evil, vile queen of Israel, that this woman is walking in her path and following in her footsteps. Now, to stretch it out a little bit. No doubt she had a powerful personality. No doubt she had built a following in the church. She's created her own little kingdom in the church at Thyatira. Now, those of us my age and older, you've seen it happen before if you've been around long enough. Some man, some woman, some family, not always ill-intended. In fact, in their mind, I'm doing this for a good thing. But they build their own little kingdom inside a local church. And it's amazing how often that little kingdom is in opposition to the leadership of the church, in particular the pastor. And so they have power, they have influence, and they try to build their following. And it just brings damage to the body. Well, this is what you have here with this woman that he identifies as a Jezebel. She's smart. She's influential. She's powerful in speech. I imagine she was a very good speaker, very good talker. And so it was kind of easy to join her because she made so much sense. She just seemed to know what she was talking about. But again, read through the lines. Get past the rhetoric. She was evil, deceptive, domineering, scheming, idolatrous, and sexually immoral. The liberty that she promised would actually lead them into slavery and away from God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, anytime somebody's getting more attention than Jesus, there's a problem. There's a problem. And I recognize we live in a day of cult hero worship, even in the church. Bigger church, bigger platform, greater danger of you becoming something of a cult figure. When I say cult figure, I'm not saying necessarily that they teach false teaching, but they get a position like a spiritual superstar. And there's just no place for spiritual superstars in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one superstar, and his name is Jesus. We're just servants. We're just servants. And if we lose sight of that, then our church is going to be judged. Because as one man said to me this week, we've come out, he said, well, there's just one thing clear in the Bible. Our God will not share His glory with anybody. And He won't. Certainly not a Jezebel. So, quick lesson, we move on. Anything or anyone that gets your eyes off of Jesus, mark it down. It is not of God. The impressiveness of their abilities and gifts and visions makes absolutely no difference. In fact, here's the truth, and we move on. The greater the gifts, the greater the danger. Greater the gifts, the greater the danger. Secondly, guard against an authority problem. This danger naturally flows from, is connected to the threat of a personality cult in a Christian organization. The Jezebel, and by the way, a man can be a Jezebel. Get a different name, but a man can act just like this woman was acting. Well, notice the authority issue. She calls herself a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. She was a self-proclaimed leader. Who said she was a prophetess? She did. Did God? No. Did other spiritual leaders? No. And so there is this self-proclamation, I'm God's girl, I'm God's man, don't you raise your hand against God's anointed. Ever heard somebody say that? I have. I've received letters. When I was simply trying to help a brother in an area where I thought there was deficiency and said, I think this is just something you ought to give attention to. And he writes me back a scathing letter and says, you're raising your hand against God's anointed. Basically threatened me with the judgment of God. I didn't think I was doing that. You know, I didn't try to get him removed from his church. I just said, I think he's doing something dumb. That's all I was trying to do, is just think he's doing something dumb. But anyway, he didn't take it very well, and so we went on our ways. Now, let me say this to you. There is an absolute legitimate gift to prophecy in the Bible, and it is a gift that a man may have and that a woman may have. Hear me well. You go to the Bible and you find out that there was a woman named Anna in the temple in Luke chapter 2 who saw the baby Jesus, and she was a prophetess. You come to Acts and there's this really cool deacon named Philip. And Philip had how many girls? Four. Four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So, there is a sense in which these spiritual gifts are not gender-specific. And so you say they were serving as pastors of churches. I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. I said they were prophetesses. And therefore, they had the ability to speak boldly the truth of God's Word. How and in what context? There are legitimate occasions for women to speak in the church. 1 Corinthians 11 is pretty clear on that. They can pray and prophesy as long as they do it under proper authority. Is it the norm? No. No, the norm is to have the elder, the teaching pastor, speaking up there. That's the norm, but that does not mean there are occasions where these who are so gifted by God also exercise their gifts for the building up and the blessing of the church. This Jezebel, though, had what could be called nothing less than illegitimate use and inappropriate seizing of royal ambition. And you know what? If you were to draw a parallel to the Jezebel at Thyatira and the Jezebel who was married to Ahab, at least five things that you see in terms of common patterns of their behavior. I just got to note them quickly. Number one, she's cleverly deceptive. Number two, she was manipulatively, that's a big mouthful, domineering. Or she was spiritually idolatrous. And clearly she was a leader because people were following her. But again, let's remind ourselves, guys, leadership can be good or bad. Leadership can be good or bad. For a while, Hitler was a good leader. He's a bad leader, a horrible leader, an evil leader. Joseph Stalin, he's a good leader in terms of getting to the top, getting his agenda accomplished, but he was evil personified. We can name a lot of people that led and led badly, led with evil intent and evil action. So leadership, good or bad, leadership, a blessing or a curse. The bottom line is somebody should have stepped up and dealt with Jezebel. Intestinal fortitude to confront her for her sin because she was leading the church into sexual immorality and idolatry, which moves us toward that. Our third problem was a theology problem. This false prophet mixed truth with lies, which is what all false prophets do. Everything they say is not false or wrong. If it were, we'd have no trouble spotting them. It contains just enough truth to deceive the gullible and the shallow, those who, for whatever reason, cannot think in biblical categories and with a Christian worldview. What does Jesus say? The Jezebel teaches and deceives my slaves. The ESV teaches and deceives my servants. In other words, she had doctrine that was attractive and seductive. At first, it seemed insightful. She had a way of opening up the scriptures that were new and exciting. And her teachings promised freedom, and they promised prosperity, and they promised a full and abundant life. But what they didn't promise is a greater exaltation of Jesus. And what they did not do is lead to a deeper love for Christ. And she got more glory than did Jesus. She got more attention than did our Lord. And therefore, as a result of this false teaching, the church was confused. And because it was confused in matters of theology, it was not very long before they got confused in matters of morality. Again, our fourth option, our fourth problem. She taught and deceives God's servants in two particular areas. What are they? Number one, to commit sexual immorality. Number two, to participate in pagan idolatry. Now, I've got a long quote here. I'm not going to read to you. Here's what we think's going on. The trade guilds were very influential in this city. If you're going to be a successful businessman, you have to be hooked up with one of them. I'm going to go independent. You're going to die. You won't make it. They're very powerful. So like, you know, and again, I'm not going to get in the fight over unions or not, but be like being back in Detroit 50 years ago. Pretty hard to function in that auto world unless you were part of a union. It just wasn't going to be very easy. So you join up. Well, there are expectations. There are rules and regulations. But, you know, we don't just work together. We live life together. And so this group here, when they had their guild meetings, would feast, eat. They would go to near, perhaps, to have a meeting at the pagan temple. Well, we know from the ancient first century world that the pagan temples were almost always occupied, some rather extensively, with temple prostitutes. You get a little wine in your system, or maybe a lot of wine in your system, and the next thing you know, you've got full-blown orgies going on, and you've got who claim to follow Christ, who are eating meat that they know gives the indication that they are honoring God, who's meat, and they're engaged in adultery, fornication, sexual immorality. And as a result of that, they destroyed the witness. They've absolutely destroyed their witness, and the people look at them and say, "Oh, you're okay. You're okay. You're a cool dude. You're just like us. You get drunk every now and then. You sleep around every now and then. Not a big deal, is it, you know?" And they begin to let the Jezebel kind of deceive them to thinking, well, you know what? Here's the deal. Here's the deal. How many of you understand what it means to compartmentalize your life? Where you're one thing in one context, you're one thing on one day, but you're somebody else and something else on another. And you just simply break the two out. I worked for a man. He's a good friend. Very enjoyable on Sunday. Very gracious in his giving. Willing to work with teenage boys, which at that time in our church, nobody else hardly would. And just, you know, you're like, this is a really, really good guy. And then I went to work for him, and he was he ran a commercial real estate company. Well, let me just say that this friend of mine on Monday through Friday was nothing like the man that I had known for several years on Sunday. Language reminded me of my language when I was in high school and not walking with the Lord. Profusive use of alcohol. But what bothered me the most, and that was bothering me, was just cutthroat business. I mean, vicious. And he said to me, "Look, Danny, Christianity won't work in this world. It just won't work. It's fine in the church, but this is the real world. This is dog eat dog. You don't eat that dog, that dog's going to eat you." And I'm just telling you, it was vicious. Absolutely vicious. And guess what? Most of the guys lost. They were lost. And they would come to me because they all knew I was a seminary student going into the ministry. And they would say things to me like, "So he goes to your church?" And I would say, "Well, Yeah, he does. Where I used to go. Is that how all your people act? And I said, well, you know, that's a kind of loaded question, you know. He sometimes can be pretty nice. He said, yeah, and sometimes he's an SOB. And he'll cut your legs out from under you in a heartbeat to make that buck. And even though he sets you up for the good deal, it's amazing how many times at the end, after I've done all the work, he swoops in and grabs it and just says, hey, it's the way it works. It's the way it works. So you have a biopurification. You compartmentalize. I'm like this in some area. This is how these guys, I can't stay here too long. This is how these guys that preach very powerful sermons can have a secret life of pornography. Because they bracket it off. That's my nightlife. By myself. In my study. Nobody sees God. And God forgives. Because after I've told God, I won't do it again. And I slipped. But I told him again, I won't do it again. And I asked him to forgive me. But they keep going back. And going back. And going back, and going back, and the next thing you know, you can't keep it compartmentalized anymore. It breaks out like kutsu somewhere else, and the fall is massive, and the damage is horrific. And this is what the Jezebel was leading this particular church to do. Compartmentalize your sacred life and your secular world. It's not a big deal. Jesus allows you to make some allowances. Jesus knows sometimes you've got to compromise your convictions. He understands. He never expected that following Him would be bad for business. Well, maybe He did. Maybe He did. And so the Jezebel led them to basically crawl in bed with the world. And they had, and the church was on the verge of being judged by Christ. So, let's move to that very quickly. God corrects us with loving discipline. He is a good Father. He is a perfect Father. He will not allow us to walk a path of destruction without intervening. You read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 13, where it says the Lord disciplines those He loves. If you be without discipline, then you're illegitimate and not a true son. Yes, sir.
I was wondering about, you know, condemning them for
in 1 Corinthians. Yeah. Paul, I think what you have there, and that's a great question, is two different contexts. You're going to someone's home in the 1 Corinthians context, it appears. So you're going to, you invite me over, and you got really nice steaks there, and I see them, and I'm like, they kind of look like them steaks that came out of that temple of Apollos. But I don't know it. Furthermore, I know that idols are nothing. And so I'm just not going to ask anything for conscience sake and just leave it alone. Now, if you say to me, oh, by the way, I just want you to know, we got this good meat down at the Apollos festival, and I've made sure they were dedicated to it. Well, got a salad and got some ranch dressing for me because I can't eat that. I can't eat that, no. It's sacrificed as an act of worship to an idol. I can't do that. Here, it appears they're going out into the temples themselves and just fully indulging in every way. In other words, yeah, they're nothing, but you can turn them into something. And he does tell us in chapter 10 that behind those idols are demons that are seeking to take you and deceive you and enslave you, which is what the Jezebel is doing. Jezebel is just doing demonic work for the evil one. So I think the context helps us see one as opposed to the other. This is again where we talk about the great areas of life where you have to make these wise judgment calls. And there's a list of them in 1 Corinthians. In fact, if you write me, I've got 10 of them. But will this build me up? Can this enslave me? Will this harm my witness for Christ? Will this hurt my brother? If it's going to cause my brother to stumble, then I won't do anything to make my brother stumble. Is it the loving thing to do? Is it good for my body? Will it glorify Christ? There's 7 of the 10 right there. And you apply those rules, and if it meets all of them, fine. If it doesn't, nope. I can surrender. Here's the easy one. Liberty is always regulated by love. Liberty is always regulated by love. Am I free to eat meat? Yes. But if it's going to in some way cause someone to stumble or be harmed, I don't. I'll give you a modern example and move on. Maybe I find out that you are a pure, unadulterated, convictional vegan. Well, first of all, I feel sorry for you, but you're a vegan. And so you just going to eat vegetables and nothing else. Well, I invite you to my house. And so I'm like, well, I'm going to show him. He needs to grow up. We're free in Christ. We need anything we want to. And so I'm going to make sure I have the biggest doggone T-bone steak sitting on his plate when he gets in there. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to offend you. So if I know that you are a full-blown vegan and I've invited you over to my house, what are we going to have for dinner? Salad. Maybe squeeze in some green beans if you'll let me. I think that would surpass. But no, your conscience before the Lord and your walk with Christ is far more valuable to me than me getting what I want. See, but most of us don't think like that. We think, well, I'm free. I have the right. That's right. I have the right. Well, you have the right. But you even more than that have the responsibility to honor Jesus and love well lost people and love well your brother. That's why, again, when our folks are on the mission field, there's a bazillion things they quit doing. Why? Because they're culturally offensive to the people they're trying to reach with the gospel. Are they wrong? No. My daughter-in-law, Carrie, she was in Amman for a number of years, and so she never, even when it was 105, 110 degrees, she never went out without long sleeves on, ever. She never went out in shorts, always along, if she wore pants, long pants, but usually a long skirt, long sleeves. And if she was going to certain places, she wrapped her head up. Why? Because she was cold? No, she was not cold. She did not want to do anything that would have been a hindrance to building a relationship, to share the gospel with those Muslim people. So she surrendered her liberty for the sake of their soul. So, all right, so what does he do? Five aspects of his discipline. I'm going to hit this really fast. Number one, first of all, his discipline is fair. Verse 21, Jesus gave the Jezebel, what does it say? He gave her time to repent. But what happened? She refused. She does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Our Lord gave her time to change her evil ways, and she says no. In fact, twice we see the word repent, meaning to change your mind. But she says no. So God's discipline is fair. He gave her time. Secondly, God's discipline is full. Now look at verse 22. Look, behold, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who follow her in sexual immorality. Great tribulation will be their lot unless they repent. Third time he's talked about the need for repent. Now, what is the sick bed? Well, we can't be certain. Some believe it refers to actual disease and illness. 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, kind of judgment. So if that's true, the suffering will be intense for her and her followers. The message says it this way. I'm about to lay her low along with her partners, and they play their sex and religion games. John MacArthur, thinks there is a distinction, though, between judgment on Jezebel, judgment on the followers of Jezebel, and judgment on her children. You notice that's in the text? Let me see if I can just show it to you real quickly. Seducing my servants, I gave her time to repent, throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, then verse 23, I will strike her children dead. So MacArthur says there's actually three categories you've got to keep in mind here. There's Jezebel. There are those who follow her. Come on. Well, one more time. And then those who are her, there we go, her children. So you've got her children, followers, and then Jezebel. Now, MacArthur's, I'll go ahead and give you his argument. MacArthur says, lost, not sure. because to call them her children is to say they have her spiritual DNA. And I think his argument, just personally, I think it's probably sound. So he tries to help us understand what is going on here. Here's what he says. In light of the finality of Jezebel's refusal to repent, it is more likely that the bed refers to death and hell, the ultimate resting place for those who refuse to repent. Divine judgment was about to fall not only on Jezebel, but also on those who commit adultery with her. The Lord threatens to cast them, not on a sick bed, but into great tribulation. Not the eschatological tribulation of Revelation 4 through 19, but distress or trouble. Now here's what he says. Since these were the sinning Christians who had believed her lies, the Lord does not threaten to send them to hell as he did the false prophetess. His promise is to bring them severe chastisement, possibly even physical death. He will do so unless they repent of her deeds. And so, regardless, the judgment's going to be horrific. She's going to be done with. Those who follow her, if they don't repent, they're going to suffer tremendously. And then what about her children? Well, there's a finality to the judgment of verse 23. I will kill her children with the plague. The Message, Eugene Peterson, wow. The bastard offspring of their idol whoring I'll kill. Wow. I mean, those are strong words. But I do agree, her children speaks of her spiritual offspring, those who share her nature, her DNA. So, in all evidence, Jezebel, her children are lost, unregenerate. And to kill means to turn them over to the destruction and death that they are pursuing and that they deserve. In other words, as you sometimes hear the phrase, they have, if not on the very verge, they have sinned away their day of grace and hope. God will not always put up with our sin. You want to say to God, I will do it my way. Eventually God says, fine, go your way. I release you. And at that point, the conscience becomes seared and you become callous to the things of God. It's like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. People ask me a lot of times, if someone who commits blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, can they be saved? And I usually respond by saying, they don't want to be saved. They have no desire to be saved. They are so determined in their opposition to God, they actually despise, loathe, and hate the things of God with a conscious awareness of what they're doing. It's not a hate out of ignorance. It's a hate out of full knowledge. That's why Paul was spared. Paul says, what I did in ignorance. What the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing was not in ignorance. And Jesus says, you're within a whisker of committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for which there is no forgiveness. And so this is what we have going on here. It is a final judgment very quickly. It is also a fearful judgment. He says, when I take Jezebel out and her children out, all the churches will know. What will they know? Verse 23, I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each according to his works. And so there will be a fearfulness to it because God will be exactly fair in exactly what he does in this judgment. Then fifthly, God's judgment and his discipline is faithful, because he comes back in verse 24 with a word of hope. But to the rest of you, the ones at Thyatira that have not committed immorality, that are not her children, but to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Real quickly, either she was actually saying there are deep teachings of Satan that go beyond what God has given you in Christ, or he's using a parody. And he said, she thinks she's teaching you deep things of God, but actually it's the deep things of the evil one. I tend to lean in that direction, though, again, it is sufficiently unclear. And I did a lot of reading on this one, and Bible scholars are like all over the place. Bottom line, it's not good. Bottom line, she was claiming to have something special, something unique, something new, something that went beyond the simple gospel. It was a Jesus plus thing. You need Jesus plus, and I got the plus you need to really know what the spiritual life is going to be all about. And so he says to them, hold fast to what you have until I come. And the one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, well, this leads us to our final observation tonight. Christ challenges us with future promises. It's a twofold promise. Number one, we receive the authority of His own power. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We will share in His millennial reign with the nations. He, that's us, will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father. So the authority that Jesus has received to be over the kingdom, He shares with us. He shares with us. And so we receive the authority of His power. But then secondly, we see the assurance of His presence. He says also in verse 28, and I will give Him the morning star. Now you say, well, what's the morning star? Well, if you go to the end of the book, chapter 22 and verse 16, you find out the morning star is Jesus Himself. So in other words, He says, Jezebel offers you this, but I will give you me. Jezebel offers you this, but I will give you me. You decide which is the better deal. And so I will give you myself. And as one man said so beautifully, in the end, we get what we started with. We get Jesus. We get our Lord, the promises He's made to us, and the fullness of all of His glory. And so the book ends as it always does. Listen, those of you who have ears, the Spirit is talking. Be reminded, hold on to what you have in Jesus. The fact is, you don't need it. You don't need anything. You don't need anything other than Him. So guys, when you listen to these guys on radio, podcast, TV, and they talk more about them than they do Jesus, warning bells ought to go off. And when they talk about what you can do and who you are and what you can get, and they don't talk about Jesus, warning bells ought to go off. In fact, you're probably sitting in the presence or listening to the teachings of a Jezebel, of a false teacher, of someone who has missed the gospel and therefore has missed what gets one to a right standing with God and the gift of eternal life. Say, I don't want to be judgmental. You have got no choice. Listen to me. We stop. Everybody in this room is judgmental on a level of some sort. If we all in this room believe that child rapists should be put in jail, we're all being judgmental. If we all think that drunk driving is bad, it ought to be stopped, you're being judgmental. I can go for a long time. The issue is where you're going to draw the line. Well, for me, I'm not smart enough to know where to draw the line, so I just let this book that's inspired of God to tell me where to draw the line. And He told me tonight, draw the line whenever you see a Jezebel on the loose. I think that's good counsel. So, Father, thank You so much for this warning. This is not a fun book. It's a painful book. And yet, Lord, we live in a day of personality cults. We really do. And who would have ever thought that that would have happened in the church? Lord, I'm thankful that John Piper several years ago said, gentlemen, brothers, we are not professionals. We're servants. And that's exactly who we are. And later I said, we're not superstars. We're servants. And so, Lord, may we follow in Your footsteps, not Jezebel's. And may we walk humbly, graciously, lovingly, in doctrinal and moral purity. purity, that we might then stay very, very, very close to you, the one who is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. We have you. We have all that we need. Help us, Lord, never to be deceived into thinking we want or need something more. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.